Would you please turn in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. And I want to read the opening 12 verses of the chapter. I don't know how many murders we have heard about this past week. It seems almost every day when you switch on the news that you hear of another murder in Orange County or elsewhere. And tonight we're going to think about a murder in the vineyard that is brought to attention here in the Bible. A murder in the vineyard. So let's take a moment or two to read these 12 verses from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Beginning to read at the first verse, let us now hear the Word of God. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He shall come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word tonight. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to begin in the previous chapter at verse 27 and read through to verse 33. And when you look at those verses, you will discover that it is an account of the Jewish leaders coming to Jesus and asking about his credentials. What right did he have to do the things that they did? In response, Jesus asked them a question. Chapter 11, verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? That put them on the horns of a dilemma. If they said that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus would say, why didn't you believe him? If they said that it was of men, they would be in trouble with the people, because the people believed John to be a man of God, and John was very popular with the people. So being faced with that dilemma, they reached the only conclusion that they could. They said unto him in verse 33a, we cannot tell. In that case, Jesus said, neither do I tell thee by what authority I do these things. Verse 33b. And here we can see the kind of running battle that was going on between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders, which would culminate in his arrest, in his trial, and ultimately in his crucifixion. In that context, Jesus therefore told this parable of the vineyard. So at this point in Mark's Gospel, the writer is coming to the climax of our Lord's ministry. And in this 12th chapter, we see our Lord meeting the rejection, meeting the hostility of his enemies head on. He never ran from a fight. He boldly countered their questions and exposed their hypocrisy by highlighting their responsibilities as the leaders of the Jewish people, and at the same time highlights our responsibilities. The parable of the vineyard clearly does that very thing. Its point is simple. If men receive God's blessings but reject God's Son, they must face God's judgment. It's as simple as that. That's what this parable is all about. Now, Christ's sermons were always very direct. They were powerful messages directed to the hearts and minds and consciences of the people. He did not mince his words, nor did he miss the mark, but every word was like an arrow coming to the hearts and consciences of those who congregated to hear him speak. Here, as at other times, he did not hesitate to speak the truth. Jesus always told the truth, and that's why people hated him, because he told the truth. And as Jesus taught them on this occasion, the religious leaders were certainly not impressed with what they heard. In fact, they were furious. They were greatly enraged. But with clear strokes, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly painted the whole history of the nation of Israel. Even though he spoke in the form of a parable, his message was understood by those who gathered on this occasion. They understood what he was saying. In fact, what he had done as a sign in the cursing of the fig tree in the previous chapter, he now explained in parable form, for it says in verse 12 of chapter 12, "For they knew that he had spoken against them." And the parable of the vineyard vividly depicts the spiritual history and the fate of Israel. It also depicts the history and fate of every Christ rejecter. Therefore, it's not outdated, it's right up to date, and it's applicable to people here tonight in the service. It's more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. It concerns you, and it concerns me. Now, to understand this parable, we must identify the characters. The certain man, in verse 1, is God. The vineyard is the Jewish nation. The husbandmen were the farmers, if you like, and they represent the rulers. And the servants of the man are the Old Testament prophets. Here was a story about God's goodness to the nation of Israel. God had been good to Israel. And the way they, that is the religious leaders, had rejected his messengers. Finally, the man in question sent his only son. He sent his well-beloved son with the terrible results described in verses 7 and 8. A clear prophecy of Christ's death. Christ is here. The well-beloved son is Christ. The man is God. God sent his well-beloved son. But the story does not end there. Verse 9 was a forecast that Jerusalem would be destroyed. "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He shall come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others." So this is the prophecy that one day in the not too distant future, from the time of Christ, that he would come and judge the nation. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, and verses 10 and 11. It's a prophecy that shows that Christ would rise from the dead, that he would become the chief cornerstone of the building. So it's all here. The history of the nation of Israel, the history of Israel's rejection of the goodness of God and the message of God, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. It's all here. With that in mind, I have a number of things that I want to say to you about the nation, keeping in mind that when we speak of the nation, we speak of men and women in meetings just like this. Murder in the vineyard, that's the theme. First of all, let's think about the nation's privileges. The story is very simple. A man planted the vineyard. He built a hedge or a wall around about that vineyard. He put a wine vat down in the ground to receive the juice of the grapes as they were being crushed. He also erected a watchtower in that vineyard as a lookout post, because animals could have come, the foxes could have come in and destroyed the vines, or robbers could have come and carried these things away. So the watchtower was there to protect the whole project, if you like, to protect the whole enterprise. Here was a man doing everything he could to make sure that the vineyard would be what it should be. And the moment the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned the vineyard, the thoughts of his opponents would go back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where the prophet gives a parable of the vineyard. And in that parable, the nation of Israel was likened to and described as a vineyard. So the parable was familiar in the minds of the Jewish leaders. For in Isaiah 5, God likened the nation to a vineyard. The same thing could be said of Psalm 80. The primary point of the parable is that God was good historically to the nation of Israel. And I think each one gathered here tonight, saved or unsaved, can truly say, God has been good to me. God has been merciful to me, He's been gracious to me. He has spared me, has kept me alive. Other people around us have been cut off, but God has spared me. God has kept me alive. I'm still in the land of the living. There must be a purpose in all of this. The owner was God. He had chosen Israel to be His own peculiar people. He had grown this vine into maturity in the land of Egypt. The Hebrew family had developed there into a populous nation. God had spared them. God had been gracious to the people. He had picked up His vine, and He carried it across the sands of Sinai and planted it in a fair and beautiful land, in the land of Canaan. And He planted it there in fertile soil that was fruitful and was suitable and conducive for growth. The climate was ideal. The climate was favorable. And He surrounded it with a hedge or a wall to keep out the prowling beasts. Every provision had been made to make the nation of Israel into a mighty nation, a mighty kingdom. And all that God wanted was a fair return on His investment in the vineyard. He had put so much effort into it. He had done all that He could to make it productive and profitable. He wanted the love and the loyalty of the nation, but that was not the way it turned out to be. There was no reason why the vineyard should not have yielded fruit. The nation had no excuse whatsoever for not bringing forth spiritual fruit unto God. Think again of all that God had done for the nation. He dug them out of Egypt. He planted them in a good land. He erected the hedge of His law to separate them from the other nations around about them, to govern their conduct, to cause them to be a different people, to cause them to be a separated people. He appointed the house of Aaron and the Levites as priests and teachers. The sacrifices were gospel sermons preached to them twice a day for 1,500 years. That the gospel preached to them on a regular basis. He gave them the temple. He showed to them how men can draw near to God. These were gospel symbols. These were gospel lessons being taught to the nation. God had been good and gracious and merciful. He'd been patient with them. And even the wine vat with its ruby red wine was an emblem of the blood. And the tower for the watchman to stand and proclaim the approach of the enemy. Every possible inducement to fruit bearing had been lavished on the nation. Yet they rebelled against God. And God has placed you in a favorable place. The building may not be much to look at. Our numbers may be small, but the gospel has been preached. You have been confronted with Christ on a regular basis. You have been shown your responsibility, and you have a responsibility before God. You have a responsibility to obey. God has been merciful. You can't raise your finger and accuse God in any way for not being favorable to you. We can all make issues out of small things and grumble and complain. But the truth of the matter is God has been good. God has been merciful to you. And God has brought to you the message of the glorious gospel. God had provided all of these things, all of these privileges. Yet Israel proved to be an empty vine. There's no reason why you should not come to Christ. There's no reason whatsoever why you should not seek Him for salvation and call upon Him while He is near. He has erected barricades on hell's broad road to prevent you tumbling headlong down into a Christless eternity. He has raised up people to pray for you. He has raised up preachers to preach to you. He has sent even circumstances into your life to minister to you, to preach to you, to warn you. He has set these barricades up on hell's broad road to prevent you going headlong down into a Christless eternity. And now the Lord is directing these leaders, these religious leaders who should have known better. He's directing their attention to the vineyard. And God was speaking to them. I have given this vineyard into your care. It's your responsibility to cultivate this vineyard. I have planted my nation in the land. I have cared for them. I have placed you as their overseers to cultivate my vineyard. I gave my people every possible necessity, everything that they needed for their lives, but they failed to produce fruit, and I'm holding you accountable because you failed. And your responsibility to point the people in the right direction. No wonder the religious leaders hated Jesus. No wonder they opposed Him. No wonder they conspired to have Him removed from their midst. Because here, Jesus spoke to them about the privileges that they had enjoyed, but privileges that they had spurned, the nation's privileges. But then we think for a moment or two about the nation's prophets. We're told here in verse 2, and at the season, at the vintage time, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. So in this parable, the owner sent a servant to the vineyard seeking fruit of its stewards. Now, in seeking fruit, he was only seeking what was due to him. Do you understand that? Do you see that? So he planted the vineyard. He let it out to stewards or to husbandmen so that they could produce a harvest, so that he would reap the benefit of that. Now the time comes for that to take place, and they have nothing to give. Historically, God sent Israel a series of prophets, a series of preachers, to witness to the goodness of God and to the mercy of God, and at the same time, people who called the nation to repentance. But what happened to those prophets? What happened to those servants? Jesus said that all of these servants suffered at the hands of the husbandmen, and no fruit was given to the Lord of the vineyard at all. So God sent prophets who proclaimed the word, who gave signs, who performed wonders in the sight of the people, who gave visual demonstrations of God's messages to impress the message more vividly on the hearts of the people. But the prophets were shamefully treated. We're told that they beat some, they stoned others, they sent others away empty, and they even killed some. A series of rejections took place in the nation. Jeremiah was imprisoned. What was his crime? He preached the word. Isaiah the prophet was sawn asunder. Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book, but another Zechariah, was slain before the altar. John the Baptist had his head removed. And Christ upbraided Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Matthew 23. Jesus upbraided them with these words. So the blood of the prophets, the blood of God's servants, is upon the nation of Israel to this day. Stephen asked the Jews, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. Now sinners today may not have killed God's prophets in actual fact, but they have achieved exactly the same result. Now what do I mean by that? God's messengers might as well be dead, for sinners have refused to hear the word of God and God's message. The Bible is a closed book to many. Many have silenced the voice of God, just the way the ancient Jews silenced the voice of a servant who came. And when they came and proclaimed the word, it was the voice of God to the nation. And when they stoned them to death, and when they cruelly treated them, they were silencing the voice of God. Like many today, they do not like to be reminded of their duty to seek the Lord. Well, let people bury their heads in the sand if they want to. They will face the consequences. God will catch up with them one day. They will give an account to him. So the nation of Israel rejected all the preachers, all the servants that God sent to them. And it's still happening to this very day. God reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures. But people ignore these things and continue on in their sin. So the nation's privileges, the nation's prophets, then the nation's prince. So the Lord has sent different servants down through the years, some that we know of, others that we don't know of. Some are named, some are prominent, others are unnamed, but they did a work for God. So God has sent these people down through the centuries, down through the years, and they've been treated in a very cruel manner. The last representative that the Lord sent was his only son. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, verse 6. God's ultimate revelation of himself was a son. He sent the prophets, messengers culminating in John the Baptist. And last of all, he sent his son, his beloved son. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by his son. God has nothing more to say to Israel. God has nothing more to say to the world. God has nothing more to say to men than what he has said in this book. And the command to us is the command that was given on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son, hear him. What happened in this parable? What did these husbandmen do? Well, when the husbandmen saw the well-beloved son, they said, well, this is the heir that's coming. He's the one who will inherit all this. Let us cast him out. Let's kill him. That's what they decided to do. So a murder took place in the vineyard. They murdered the well-beloved son. They murdered the man's only son. And this is a figure and type of Christ. They murdered God's son in the vineyard. They arrested him when he came. They took him outside the city walls as if he were unfit to walk on the streets of their city. And then they nailed his body to an old rugged cross and left him to die in agony. A murder took place in the vineyard. Israel refused God's son. They rejected their prince. They rejected their Messiah. And they're still waiting for him to come. But he has come. They didn't recognize him. And when he comes, he will come as their judge. The cry of the Jews is upon the lips of many people today. Away with this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him. That's what they said when he came. And when the well-beloved came to the vineyard, that's exactly what they said. Away with this man. I trust and pray that you're giving to him his rightful place in your life. Because if you don't, sooner or later, you will regret it. You will become the loser. There's no doubt about it. I am convinced of that. So they cast the heir out and they claim the vineyard for themselves as their own. Something that rightly belonged to God, they took control of themselves. Many people don't want to give up their hearts to Christ. They don't want to submit themselves to the Lord. They want to be in charge of their own destiny, in control of their own lives, to do with their lives what they want to do. They don't want restrictions. They don't want any restraints placed upon them at all. They want freedom to do their own thing. And freedom to do their own thing usually ends up in bondage to some particular damning sin. That's the way it is. Are you bringing forth the fruits of repentance? Are you giving any evidence of grace in your life? Has your heart been softened? Has it been melted at all? Are you any closer to coming to this point in your life's experience of trusting him for salvation? Has anything in your life brought you to this point of saying yes to Christ? Are you closer than ever, or are you further away than ever? That's the whole question. That's the whole point. Are you bringing forth fruits of salvation, or are you standing with the crowd and rejecting Christ? It's easy to stand in the crowd, you know. It's easy to stand there in the masses. It's not an easy thing to come out and say, well, I am a child of God. I believe the Bible. If you were to do that in a public fashion today, you'd be looked upon as someone who was crazy. Yet the big thing today is, with the homosexuals and the sodomites, they've come out. That's an abomination in the sight of God. And yet, when people come out, they're the heroes of the day. It takes courage to stand up for Christ and to say, I'm trusting in the blood of Christ. I believe the Bible. If you adopt that kind of attitude, you're not going to have too many friends. But then, the people that oppose you for taking your stand for Christ, would there be any good friends anyway to you? I think not. So we have the nation's prince. When he comes, he's rejected. And then finally, the nation's punishment. The vineyard rewarded all of God's care with sour grapes. Consequently, it was handed over to the Gentiles for destruction. First at the hands of the Assyrians. Secondly, at the hands of the Babylonians. The doom was about to be repeated again in Christ's time at the hands of the Romans. The nation had to wait 40 years, but that happened when Titus led the Romans into Jerusalem, leveled the place, destroyed the temple, slaughtered the people, and sowed salt so that nothing could grow in Jerusalem. That was a terrible time. The nation suffered horribly. And what we have before us is depicted here in these words before us as an awful thing happening when the Lord would come and destroy the husbandmen in the place and cut them off. And it's interesting that when you go to Isaiah 5 and to the parable of the vineyard taught by the prophet Isaiah, you will discover following on in those verses a series of woes. And it's interesting that in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 39, you also have a series of woes brought to attention after Christ delivered this message to the nation. It's not without its significance that in these two instances, dealing with the vineyard, dealing with something that represents the nation, that God would pronounce woes upon the nation and upon the leaders of the nation. And that judgment came when the Lord came and destroyed the husbandmen and the vineyard when Titus came 40 years later. Terrible persecution has been the lot of the Jews ever since. Remember what they cried when they killed God's dear son and cast him out. They said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And right down through church history from that point of time, the Jews have suffered. And no doubt in days to come they will continue to suffer, because they crucified their prince, because they crucified God's son, and they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that has come to pass. What will your end be? That's the all-important thing. We don't know when that end will come. It could happen soon. It could happen later. It could happen tonight. It could happen next week. It could happen 20 years from now or 30 years from now. But it's coming. Men either reject Christ or receive Christ. Men either crown Christ or crucify Christ. There's no neutral ground. Who's on the Lord's side? And a day will come when the King will come in judgment upon the world. And men who've rejected him will see him coming. And his judgment will be swift. Suddenly they will be cut off, summoned out to the judgment bar to appear before the God of all grace. Israel was the custodian of God's law. That privilege belongs to the church today, the Israel of God. And we have the responsibility of preaching the word. And as the Lord came to the end of his parable, he quoted from the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And the picture that is depicted here is based upon a tradition that has been brought to attention and has been around for a long time concerning the building site for Solomon's temple. There was one stone brought to the builders at the time, but it was discarded as unfit for the sanctuary. It was thrown over the side, and it lay there for quite a considerable period of time, until they came to the end of the building project and there was one piece missing, the chief cornerstone, and they couldn't find it. And then one of the men remembered the incident a long time before about this stone being brought, and they weren't ready for it and it didn't fit in anywhere. And he remembered it being cast aside. He remembered it being rejected and cast down. And he was able to take the rest of the builders to the exact spot, and they discovered that this was the very piece that they were looking for that brought completion to the building. It was a chief cornerstone. And Christ quoted that, referring to himself as a stone rejected by the builders, and the builders is referring to these husbandmen, the leaders of the nation. Christ had been rejected by the leaders of the nation. But then that stone was needed. That stone was necessary to complete the edifice that was being built, and Christ is building his church. And when he comes, the chief cornerstone will be put into place. So the one who was despised and rejected of men one day will become the chief cornerstone in the building. And then look at, in his parallel account of this story, his comment in Luke 20, verse 18. This is what he wrote. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will be smashed when the divine stone, spoken of by Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, when he comes, he will smash that individual to powder. In the book of Revelation, Christ is depicted as both a lamb and a lion. Would you rather meet a lamb or a lion? Do you want to meet him as the Lamb of God who died for your sins, or as the Lion of the tribe of Judah coming to judge men at the judgment day? We all have a choice to make, you know. We either receive or reject him. When we receive him, we receive life. When we reject him, we suffer loss. And with this I close. A missionary in India many years ago saw a young woman going one morning towards the Ganges River. She had two of her children with her. One was a fine specimen of health. The other was badly crippled and was mentally deficient. And that afternoon, the missionary saw that same woman return from the river, but the healthy child was not with her. And so the missionary approached the woman and asked where the other child was. And she responded that she had given him as a sacrifice to her crocodile god. And when the missionary asked the question why she had done this, why she had given a healthy child, she answered, "We always give our God our very best. We always give our God our very best." That's what we ought to do. That's what God deserves, our very best. That's what God wanted from the nation of Israel. He had done everything to create that environment so that the people could give fruit unto God. He wanted their best, their love, their loyalty, their devotion. That's all he wanted. He did everything to make it possible. But the nation hardened its heart against God. That's all God wants, your very best. Give God your best. Why can't we give him his best? Why can't we give him what he's looking for? Love, loyalty, devotion. He just wants us because he loves us. And he gave his son to die for us. That's all he wants. He just wants you and he wants me to give him what he wants. And what he wants is devotion. He wants us to yield to him. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for God will last. Give him your very best. Don't wait until you're 60 or 70 or 80 years of age. Give him your best now. Give him the best years of your life. The nation's privileges, the nation's profits, the nation's prince, and the nation's punishment. Murder in the vineyard. May God bless his word. Let's pray.